So Exodus 19, verses 3 through 8, if everyone will stand, and I'll read to you these 8 verses. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. You may be seated. We now have Pastor Mark to bring us the sermon.
Good morning. Title of today's message is The Religious Test. And thank you for that reading, Pastor Elmore. When Moses received the test question from God, the people answered in the affirmative. This was a religious test, even though the words religion and religious are somewhat of a misnomer. A misnomer is something that is named an error. And one of the first things I learned in Christian identity is that Christianity is not a religion. It's a way of life. Religions are man-made. Christianity is made by God. The word religion comes from the Latin religio and means to bind anew. This word seems originally to have signified an oath or a vow to the gods or an obligation which was held to be very sacred during the Roman Empire. However, 200 years ago in America, religion was often synonymous with Christianity, for all intents and purposes. It was the test itself that was the principle of controversy in more recent times. The 1828 Webster's Dictionary goes so far as to say, Religion, in its most comprehensive sense, includes a belief in the being and perfections of God, in the revelation of his will to man, in man's obligation to obey his commands, in a state of reward and punishment, and in man's accountability to God, and also true godliness or piety of life with the practice of all moral duties. It therefore comprehends theology as a system of doctrines or principles, as well as a practical piety for the practice of moral duties without a belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to his will or commands is not religion. End quote. Now, the modern Merriam-Webster puts a much blander rendition on defining religion. It says the service and worship of God or the supernatural, commitment or devotion to religious faith or observance, end quote. Now, from these two historical perspectives of religion, we can assert that there are two distinct categories. That is, Christianity in contrast to a million other gods. The religious test, if we can call it that, from ancient times, has been a social construct, beginning with a pre-Adamic primitive veneration of nature or nature worship and became the commonly accepted belief system, which determined who was in and who was out. One thing you can say about the anthropology of primitive tribes was that atheism was virtually unheard of. Now, the white race has a much more uniquely exclusive and advanced concept of God because it is historically synchronized with the absolutes of a deity that declares there is none other. The test for any white man, woman, or child is whether they believe that absolute exclusivity or whether they go whoring after strange primitive gods manifested in the minds of other races. We can say that the deification of humans was a crude and fierce theology from Stone Age chieftains to Nimrod, which was later emulated in the Egyptian pharaoh, the Roman Caesar, and the European divine right of kings. Of course, the test can be a minimum or maximum number of questions, which predicates the number of people in the ruling class within a society. And this works categorically within any given nation as to its government, its religion, or religions, or a myriad of other institutions, even including the Boy Scouts today. We've all heard of Edward Snowden. He's a recent example of a nonconformist who places his nation above the worship of the government. He doesn't pass the religious test of obeisance to the state, and if he remained in the United States, he would have been punished or even eliminated by those who think they have the power of life and death over people. I had to laugh last week when the government promised the Russians that they wouldn't kill or torture him. The state, the federal government, has become the god, small g god, of primitive religion. The God of the Bible says that he is a jealous God when his people turn to these other lesser gods. Therefore, it's imperative for the white race to be mindful of God's blessings and curses. In other words, it's whether we pass or fail the same test that Moses put before his people. The test is whether we obey or disobey some entity other than our own local jurisdiction or what has actually been established through English common law, which can be traced back to Moses. On a state or federal or even a world level, a religious test would amplify the disparity between a presbyter, which is from the bottom up, or an episcopal, from the top down. Structure between rex lex, meaning the king is law, and lex rex, the law is king, or between the white race and non-whites, and between true Christianity and inferior religions. The object of this discussion is who will rule over us in behalf of the God of Israel. Who will hold office at the top and all the way down to the dog catcher? And what about the symbiosis of church and state, being that every church or denomination has its own religious test and affects government either benevolently or maliciously, or a religious test from government that places limits on what a church can practice when they sign on that little dotted line of a 501c3 form. Even our Fellowship of God's Covenant People has its own 16-page constitution, which is in essence a religious test that states that if a person fails to abide by our beliefs or articles of faith or admonitions to practice their new life in Christ, then their membership can be terminated. And this is proper biblical due process, which is found in Matthew 18. In Romans 16:17, Paul says, "Mark those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Also in 2 John 1:10, 11, we are advised that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. It's a command for us to judge and separate good from evil. Who has the responsibility to do this? A worldwide ecumenical council deciding what's good and evil? Good luck with that one. The priestcraft of communism would have us in a gulag. And you could say howdy to the new Inquisition. That's only going to work on a global scale when Christ returns to reign in his kingdom. And when you think about it, we're taking that religious test right now that will be used for or against us when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. Now, these admonitions that I just read from Paul and John would appear to be a means by which we can test whether somebody belongs in any given Christian community. It's the level and freedom of autonomy that is critical to every Christian to exercise their God-given rights. At what level does FGCP conduct a religious test? Well, I think and hope that it begins and ends with our church. What if Boone County, or let's say the state of Kentucky, were to draft a religious test for the prerequisites of holding public office? I say that's great as long as it's Christian identity. But as soon as you expand the test questions, you also whittle down the number of qualified candidates. Right now, there's no prohibition for holding public office if some people think you're a racist. I know, because I've run for office and I was a racist. How many Kentuckians have heard of House Bill 279, the Religious Freedom Act? Anybody in the congregation heard about that? It was the most contentious issue in this year's General Assembly. Ironically, a spokesman for the Catholic Conference of Kentucky supporting the bill said, "I want a state to meet the highest bar in its ability to interfere with one's religion." Whereas the Reverend Nancy Joe Kemper of Lexington says of the new law that it, quote, teeters on the verge of religious fascism and thinks it will open the doors for people to discriminate against others in the name of God. You know, there's not only a race war going on in this country, but a religious one as well. In 1990, the U.S. Supreme Court changed direction, establishing a, quote, rational basis test, meaning government only needed a reason to restrict religious freedom. Congress responded overwhelmingly by passing the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, requiring federal courts to once again use the, quote, compelling interest, least restrictive means test. It was then up to the states to reestablish, reaffirm the compelling interest, least restrictive means standard for state and local courts. 26 states have acted in some measure to reestablish this test. Kentucky became the 27th as of June 23rd. The Democratic governor voted to veto the bill, bowing to pressure from gay rights groups and the ACLU. However, the lawmakers in the House and Senate, smelling the coffee and the mood of Christians in this state, overwhelmingly rebuffed Governor Beshear by overriding his veto of the bill. The text of the new law is the following short paragraph. Quote, government shall not substantially burden a person's freedom of religion, the right to act or refuse to act in a manner motivated by a sincerely held religious belief may not be substantially burdened unless the government proves by clear and convincing evidence that it has a compelling governmental interest in infringing the specific act or refusal to act, and has used the least restrictive means to further that interest. A burden shall include indirect burdens such as withholding benefits, assessing penalties, or an exclusion from programs or access to facilities, end quote. In 2012, the Kentucky Supreme Court's decision sided with the U.S. Supreme Court selecting rational basis as the test for religious freedom cases. But this year, our legislature told the black robe devils no by acting to ensure religious freedom by reestablishing the compelling interest least restrictive means test for state and local courts in the Commonwealth. Now, I mention all of this political wrangling because it's still true that freedom is not free. The religious test is still a battleground, and it's made complicated by professional Antichrist agitators. Even if we were to synthesize a perfected religious test as a Christian document, we could simply take the elements of an Antichrist found in 1 John 4:3 and ask the question, do you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is of God? But once again, the people may affirm a belief and then turn around and begin to work on the social construct of golden calves. Isn't that what they did with Moses? All the more reason to keep it at the most fundamental foundation of Christian life. That is the family. After all, aren't the vows of marriage a religious test? Do you promise to love, honor, and obey? Yes, you pass. No, you fail. Is the husband head of the wife? Yes, you pass. Are children a heritage from God in need of parental discipline? Yes, if you pass. No, you fail. We as a nation and race are being tested as never before. There is a sodomite invasion for same-sex marriages. There are women in rebellion to rule over men, and Hillary's right at the top. There are increasing numbers of children who are wards of the state and victims of liberalism. Here's a religious test from an African village being promoted on MSNBC by a affirmative action public service announcement, maybe you've seen or heard it, which pontificates, quote, "We have never invested as much in public education as we should have. We haven't had a very collective notion of these are our children. We have to break through our private ideas that children belong to their parents or children belong to their families and recognize that children belong to whole communities," end quote. Have you heard that one? This isn't a public service. It's communist propaganda. In fact, these are fighting words. White children do not belong to queers and mulattoes. White children belong to white communities. That's my sincerely held religious belief. The Kentucky Religious Freedom Act began with 9 Amish men after being fined and imprisoned for not displaying the requisite orange triangles on their vehicles. Yeah, and then they were probably forced to wear red-orange jumpsuits while imprisoned. They appealed to the court to allow an alternative method of identifying their vehicles in which it would ensure public safety without violating their sincerely held religious beliefs. Could you imagine the government taking their Amish children and putting them in a multicultural environment? But you know, that's exactly what the communist government did in the 1960s with school desegregation. It should have failed. But the religious test in most churches at that time had already been infected by the gods of integration. There's nothing wrong with a religious test that requires those of your own race to hold office, especially in light of it being scriptural. "You shall surely set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger over you who is not your brother." Those of another race have no jurisdiction over white Christians. Christian identity is a community. At times, close-knit. And other times, diffused and splintered. But like Moses entertaining a plebiscite to his kindred, we all yearn for a consensus to obey God. And with the new covenant, we have an added advantage that our Israelite ancestors did not have. The law is written in our heart and mind. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So regardless of who is administering the religious test, we have the gift to discern its blessings and curses. Now, not everybody is going to accept the Christian identity test because it's predicated on race. And a lot of our people have been brainwashed from government schools and apostate churches with a dormant racial consciousness. And in that regard, there really is no separation of church and state, a cozy cabal of conspirators to usurp Christianity. Our community has a message from God that says the white race is the true Israel of Scripture, and that the Jews have never been the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These two premises have a preponderance of truth, which will prove all things related. We don't need a religious test for all the peripheral doctrines that have been dragged in by our members' former denominations. Understanding these two premises will awaken our hearts and minds to the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be able to better dismiss the leaven that leaveneth the whole loaf. In other words, the unrighteousness of religious tests that, for example, promotes universalism or the mystery religions or immorality, the list goes on. But we are a work in progress, plagued by the destructions of contentious religious tests. But the only thing that counts is the truth. If you look at history, the state religions were always predicated on a religious test. Even conversely, in the old USSR, the atheist who could lick the boot of unbelief would rise in the hierarchy. Empires always had a priestcraft to keep the people in line, to swear allegiance to whatever gods were popular. We Christians should know better, that the only religious test that will ever matter is the kingdom of God, where every knee will bow. Without Christ ruling and reigning, a religious test is merely imposing one's denominational pope over another. A few people who understood history understood this proposition and left religious freedom to the cultural enclaves that developed naturally over time. Shall we have a Baptist nation whereby the religious test is full body immersion for somebody to hold public office? Does that really guarantee an absence of corruption? Well, let's ask Richard Land, national chairman of the Southern Baptist Conference, who's a member of the Council on Foreign Relations. Even if the founders of this fledgling nation said, okay, let's just have the Bible as our guiding document. Forget the Constitution. You don't think an enemy will come in and plant 100 different Schofield-type versions of the Bible saying all kinds of different things, planting tares among the wheat? Which Bible determines the religious test? Who is going to decide what the test questions are and how many of them are there going to be? Which denomination will be the predominant power? Because they certainly can't all be ruling simultaneously. The one with the largest membership? The one with the most money? The most righteous one? Whom God calls from heaven? The Presbyterians? I'm just kidding. However you slice the simplistic premise of biblical rule of an entire nation, or as it was in the founding of the 13 states, is it going to be biblically just for the diverse nature of white Christians practicing their beliefs in the peace of their local communities? How well did ancient Israel do in their promised land deal with only the Word of God? If the Bible has a just system of weights and measures to prevent financial sins and cheating, do you think the Jewish bankers would try to usurp whatever political standard good intention Christians might try to set up? Let's not forget, the founder of the House of the Red Shield making the boast, "Give me control of a nation's money, and I care not who makes its laws." I guess he's saying, we don't care about your stinking religious test. If you make one, we'll break it. They will circumvent the Bible just as their Talmud does. Well, this begs the question for our founders, how do we then apply the law of just weights and measures for a nation born in a day, fulfilling Bible prophecy? Did they hear a divine calling? You think justice crossed their minds at all concerning religious liberties? Let's not fool ourselves. It was through divine providence that America would be the new promised land because of religious persecution in Europe, because of a religious test by monarchs that were still quite fresh in their minds. Religion and the traditions of man suffocate the Holy Spirit. It stunts our maturing in Christ with vicarious requisites of man, things that never entered the mind of God or that can be found in Scripture. If a religious test is a canard, you will know it by its fruits or the lack thereof. A very important historical anecdote that usually slips the minds of honest and caring patriots is that right after the Revolution, Washington kept his promise to retire his military commission. The popular current of thought was that he would become a new monarch. But he absolutely abhorred the English throne, and the last thing he wanted was another King George. Although some in Congress wanted him to be president for life, he said, no thanks, and only served for 2 terms, setting a precedence that lasted for 150 years before the lust for power manifested in the Jewish stooge FDR. We came close to forgetting why white Christians came to America in the first place. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Our founding fathers wanted the same thing we want today: for a federal government to keep its nose out of our business. They didn't want a religious dictatorship that they left behind in Europe. To understand the true purpose of the religious clause in Article 6 of the Constitution, we need to look at the Corporation Act of 1661. This was the first of 3 test acts which were implemented in England and which remained in effect until 1828. Under these acts, no one could hold office in England unless he swore an oath of fealty or loyalty, not to God, but rather to the doctrines of the Church of England. This was the kind of religious test which the founders prohibited. They had no objection to biblical qualifications. What they objected to was the requirement that all government officials be forced to swear allegiance to the codified doctrines of an established church. The founders of this nation were intellectually gifted Christians who could see through the churchianity of their day, just as we can see it in Christian identity. The wisdom of this objection can be shown by merely looking at the different church doctrines on baptism. Some churches teach that baptism is necessary in order for one to become a Christian, while others teach that baptism is not necessary, but merely symbolic. Those holding to the first view often deny the Christianity of those holding to the second, and vice versa. Therefore, if the founding fathers had permitted religious tests by saying that only Christians could hold office under the new Constitution, they would have placed us in the difficult position of allowing our government to determine which of these two views on baptism is correct. The churches would immediately have recognized that whichever church managed to obtain a majority representation in the new government would have the power to define all other denominations as non-Christians and force them out of the body politic entirely. This would have been unbiblical because the body politic is the body of Christ, and there is no excommunication for a mode of baptism. This is exactly how the test acts were used in England. And it was one of these reasons that so many Christians had fled to America in the first place. Our founding fathers realized that the only way to prevent this abuse of power of government is to eliminate the religious test requirements altogether. We have the same thing in Christian identity with a mixed bag of beliefs on baptism. But thank God there is no litmus test that determines who's in and who's out of our movement depending on how wet or dry they are in their commitment to Christ. Proving that this is the view which the founders had in mind can be seen in the statement on this clause by Oliver Ellsworth. Now, Mr. Ellsworth was one of the pivotal drafters of the Constitution. He later became the third Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. In his defense of the religious test clause, Mr. Ellsworth first explained what was meant by the term religious test. Quote, "A religious test is an act to be done or profession to be made relating to religion, such as partaking of the sacrament according to certain rites and forms, or declaring one's belief of certain doctrines, for the purpose of determining whether his religious opinions are such that he is admissible to a public office." He then proceeded to examine the most basic religious test possible and to demonstrate that it would be wrong for us to have such a test in America. Quote, "If any test act were to be made, perhaps the least exceptionable would be one requiring all persons appointed to office to declare at the time of their admission their belief in the being of a God and in the divine authority of the Scriptures. But I answer, his making a declaration of such a belief is no security at all. For suppose him to be an unprincipled man who believes neither the word nor the being of God and to be governed merely by selfish motives. How easy is it for him to disassemble? How easy is it for him to make a public declaration of his belief in the creed which the law prescribes, and excuse himself by calling it a mere formality. This is the case with the test laws and the creeds in England. In short, test laws are utterly ineffectual. They are no security at all. If they exclude any persons, it will be honest men, men of principle, who will rather suffer injury than act contrary to the dictates of their conscience. If we mean to have those appointed to public office who are sincere friends to religion, meaning Christianity, we, the people who appoint them, must take care to choose such characters and not rely upon such cobweb barriers as test laws are, end quote. Now, the final sentence of Mr. Elworth's statement begs the question, did the founders include the religious test clause in order to establish a secular government, as some assert? Not at all. They simply placed the responsibility for the religious character of our government on the shoulders of the people themselves, like in the days of Moses. If we have men in office today who are enemies of the Christian faith, then it is not the fault of the founding fathers, but solely that of we the people, the body politic. And we the people is synonymous with the body of Christ, the body politic of Christian governance. The most far-out motive one can imagine is that the religious test was the opening of a Pandora's box for multicultural diversity with non-whites ruling over Christians. The only substance to that effect is the historical revisionism of Jewish sources. Please understand the Orwellian nature that we find ourselves in today. He who controls the past controls the future. He who controls the present controls the past. Well, who runs the media? The flow of information. Our enemies have divulged their strategy. Take away the heritage of a people and they are easily persuaded. Karl Marx. Our Christian Israel heritage started in 1776. Today, the white race is being prepared for the ash heap of history. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Psalms 94:5 warns us about unscrupulous adversaries. It says, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord. They afflict thine heritage. Are we to believe that after the expiration date of 1776, after 2,520 years of prophetic punishment on Israel, God would not bless them with a Christian heritage unsurpassed in the history of mankind? We don't have a sadistic God that would whip us beyond 40 lashes and just continue on with the religious persecution of religious test. White Christian men wrote the Constitution and Article 6 for a whites-only Christian society. All historical facts prove this to be true. There were no Jews or Negroes who had any influence on the signers of the Constitution. The Haim-Salomon myth is a good example of how a two-bit Jewish accountant somehow became the financier of the revolution. It's just one more hula hoax that rots our own heritage. Got Kol Nidre? The evil and tragic events we see around us today are the results of Jewish perfidy fomenting a war of northern aggression against the South in the 1860s. This can't be blamed on the Christian heritage that Washington, Jefferson, Adams, etc., sacrificed their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor on for a future posterity, posterity being a unilateral racial outlook. Jews are the change agents of the historical record. We're Americans, and we have a Christian heritage, and it's white. It's becoming quite fashionable to refer to our founding fathers as those dead white guys. It is unthinkable to suggest that China should have multicultural diversity, or that other indigenous countries taint their gene pool with alien races. And yet it's open season on white Christian America to claim their heritage for their posterity. The intent of the nation wreckers is becoming overt and in your face. Listen to this Jewish professor at Harvard, Noel Ignatieff, boasting out loud what was once only whispered in the synagogue. He said, quote, "The goal of abolishing the white race is on its face so desirable that some may find it hard to believe that it could incur any opposition other than from committed white supremacists. Keep bashing the dead white males and the live ones and the females too until the social construct known as the white race is destroyed. Not deconstructed, but destroyed." End quote. Keep pounding away at our founding fathers and any other white patriot who died for their race, and our heritage will disappear. We will be persuaded to serve the gods of Baal. Most of the bashing parrots of other misguided souls and their poor understanding of the 1700s, gladly provided by Jewish disinformation specialists with even less appreciation for the spike in anti-Christian propaganda after the Civil War, was it wrong for the revolutionary Christians, heroes, to bind their kings, meaning the heads of state, with chains, and their nobles, their elected officials, with shackles of iron in the form of a document that would greatly reduce the chance for usurping Christianity? Taking the religious test away from the Episcopal and leaving it with the presbyter would seem to be the only logical way to protect the liberties of American churches or individual believers. The real problem here is that there are two documents claiming to be the Constitution. One is good and one is evil. All the states at the time of the original Constitution were Christian, and you could not serve in a governmental capacity without being white, an Israelite, and Christian, taking a Christian oath to serve under the various state constitutions. This is where the general government employees, public servants, came from, the free white Christian populace of the states. No other races or religions were invited or included in this scheme of things. Our heritage is that our dead white constitutionalist only embraced white Christian Americans. No other religions, no other races. And the historical record clearly shows that no such ungodliness was allowed. Certainly not as we see it today under an adulterated constitution, a polluted church, and a corrupt de facto government. things change. The Church of England was forced upon all British subjects in the colonies at that time. It was the official religion under British rule in America until our founders revolted against that tyranny and kicked the English out. And this is why we have never had a Church of America that favors one sect or denomination over the others at the national level. It's for the very reason that they had experienced firsthand the cruelty and depravity of religious power-hungry tyrants. Can you imagine a John Hagee or Paul Crouch as a high priest of America? That's what was lurking in the shadows had a religious test been enacted at the national level. Instead of cursing those dead white guys and the heritage they gave us by risking their own lives and the comfort of their homes, we owe them a debt of gratitude and praise, preserving Christianity, if not yet, but for a season. America was blessed more than any other nation in the history of the world up until the 1860s, when the Christian Republic was dismantled and taken over by the universalist mantra of all races, creeds, and colors, joined by an apostate Judaized church serving man, not God. From that point on, you can talk about secular politics and the marginalization of Christian ethics. Our heritage was a just system of weights and measures. Remember Andrew Jackson telling the Jewish bankers in 1834, "You are a den of vipers and thieves. I intend to rout you out. And by the eternal God, I will rout you out." I'll close with another bit of wisdom from Old Hickory when he said, "You must remember, my fellow citizens, that eternal vigilance by the people is the price of liberty, and that you must pay the price if you wish to secure the blessing." Isn't that the principle that Moses brought to his people at Sinai? The only real religious test that counts is the one between you and God. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? I pray, may we secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Amen.